The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
The Lord is our strong tower. He is the one who carries us. He is the one who transports us from moment to moment in our life, if we'll let Him, if we'll allow Him to. You will find that without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. But in Him, in Jesus, we can do all things. We've been going through Acts. We've talked about Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to, next week, Mark is going to talk about the gospel in Acts, the story of Acts, and the courage that the Lord Jesus gives. Let's begin here in Acts chapter 4. I'm just going to do 12 verses, say a number of things, and we will continue with the service. And as they were speaking to the people, this is the Christians. They're there in the court of the Gentiles. It was the place where, if you view this room this way, for those of you that are watching on TV, we have two doors at the back of the auditorium. Let's just call that the beautiful gate. It was a way into the place where only the Jewish people could come. If you went into this place and you were not Jewish, the one thing they could execute you for in that particular community was being a Gentile in the very presence and holy sanctuary of the Lord. And so they always had guards. They had the temple police there, and the captain of the police was there, who often was the assistant to the high priest. And if you view it, this would be the court of the woman. This is where people could come in and fellowship if they were believers in the Lord. But out there is where the Gentile world was. And where the beggar was sitting, and then ultimately rising up, dancing, jumping and praising God, was right there, just outside the holy sanctuary of the Lord in a certain way. Just outside, just lost, just in a sense undone. His lameness is, we'll use it as a symbol of all of our lameness. Apart from Him, I already said it, we can do nothing. But in Him, we can do all things. And we are so, so needy. Let's begin. And as they were speaking to the people, Peter is up there. John is with him. They're telling what happened to this man who is now leaping for joy at his healing from a terrible affliction. He's 40 years old. He's been crippled his whole life. Crippled, undone his whole life, a freak in a sense, begging at the city gate. And as they were speaking to the people about this, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, you'll remember that for Sadducees, which was a sect of Judaism, there was the rigid legalistic, some would say, many would say, the Lord Jesus was battled often by the Pharisees, who were extremely uptight, thought they had all the answers in regards to the minutiae of God's holy law, His Ten Commandments, and all the permutations and perfections that would flow out of that. You shall not only do this, you shall not walk further than a Sabbath day journey. You cannot wash one hand without somehow, or wash both hands without somehow offending the holy God. They set out a list of restrictions that was impossible for man to do. They show you the mirror of how off you are, but there's no washcloth to cleanse the dirt from your soul, in essence. But it's not the Pharisees we're even talking about here. We're talking about those who were greatly annoyed in verse 2. Greatly. Teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees, and you've heard the joke too many times, so I'm not going to tell it, but the Sadducees were, if you will, the liberal sect. They were not as perfectionistic about the law and the word of God as the Pharisees were. But what they were was, in essence, some would say collaborationists. They were people that got along very well with the Roman conquerors because it paid to get along well, because there were economic advantages to being in the right standing with this particular group of people. And so, And they also had a different view. There was no afterlife for the Jewish Sadducee. There were no spirits. There was to be no resurrection of the body. There was nothing after this thing happened. So they're greatly annoyed with Peter, who preached what Jesus preached. Jesus had proven that there's something beyond on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he's there with Elijah and Moses. They're alive. They're in some holding pattern until the day comes when they get their new bodies. That is too mysterious and almost inexplicable for me to delve into, except to tell you that Jesus said he is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Living now. Those who perish have hope is what I'm telling you. And that is what the Pharisees believed on the plus side of the ledger. But the Sadducees were greatly annoyed. And they arrested them, Peter and John, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, this is the number of men. Expand that by the number of family members or wives or whatever it was that was connected to the 5,000. This is some of the most radical growth one can see. And as one would note, when signs and wonders, and as I've said before, I like the term wonder even more than miracle. Miracles are hard to prove without getting into that, but wonders, things that challenge our mind that seem impossible and yet have happened. Ah, that's an interesting word to use. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Now, they just described rulers. Those would be the secular people. Those were the elders in the church. They were not priests necessarily, but they were notable men in the community. And scribes were experts in the law of God. They were people who spent their whole life looking and staring into its perfections. And then Pharisees who were zealous for the law. The elders and this group of people were in essence the Sanhedrin, which was made up of 71 people, a high priest and then 70 other people. And they were the supreme court of the land. So these people coming in and talking about Jesus and the resurrection of the dead had really annoyed them, and they had the power not to kill Peter and John because the people were excited and with them, and thousands were coming to faith in Christ as the Messiah. They weren't going to kill them. The political waters were so dangerous and shark-infested that they couldn't touch that. But they began to ask questions, difficult questions. And they were a motley group of men. In essence, let me summarize this because I have a lot to say this morning and I'm going to try to keep it in the space of the minutes. They were often, in the group of high priests, they were often members of the same family. For almost 100 years, the same four families had controlled things, had tried to tamp things down. They had immense power in the Jewish community. And this is the Supreme Court. And Peter has invaded against what was done in the crucifixion of his Lord and Master. He said, you did this. At the same time, he says, you did it in ignorance. Similar to the Lord Jesus on the cross, he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even in his discussions with the Supreme Court, which were amazingly courageous, he is exhibiting grace. And Annas, the high priest in verse 6, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander all were part of the high priestly family. It was kind of a family affair. It used to be that these positions were handed down in terms of almost genetically. The Levitical priests handed down to the next son and the next son. But in this particular era, these positions were often bought or manipulated into existence for certain privileged families. It was a rough, nasty, and corrupt business, similar to some things we experience in our dear country. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? The man jumping and leaping and praising God. Then Peter, note this, because it's crucial, will remember they prayed prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the note you should take there is you can do, again, nothing in yourself, but you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And where I'm going at the end of this thing is an encouragement to go out in love, in boldness, not in your own strength, your own fear, your own insecurity, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, to bear witness to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has come to sit on the throne of your life to cleanse you and to make you new. But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, a coward at one point, an amazingly courageous man at this moment, says, "Rulers of the people of Israel." Now, he's got 70 people there. Hopefully it was in a louder voice than I'm going to proclaim it. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed by a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let me just note, rulers of the people and elders. He is respectful, almost admiring of them. He is there to win them to his perspective if he can. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, now he's going to get real honest and straightforward. I don't want to tell the truth at this moment. I don't want to tell them what happened. I'm afraid they're going to lock me up and throw away the key if they don't send me to the Romans to be executed like they did my master. What is with this guy? What is behind him as he makes this statement? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and he has become the cornerstone. He's talking to the Supreme Court of Israel. You rejected the cornerstone, the central persona in the universe as we know, but certainly of the Jewish people. That is what Peter is saying. That takes chutzpah. It takes courage, and he has it. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the head of the corner. And then he goes on to finish the passage. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven and given among men by which we must be saved. We must be made whole. Jesus' very name, Joshua, means salvation. It's as if the universe is crying out, something is missing in you. You cannot do life in your own strength. And God is sending someone to make us whole. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, not Buddha. There is no other name, not Allah. There is no other name, not the 330 million gods of the Hindu. Oh, no, no, no. Or the God that is in you. Oh, no, no. It is Jesus Christ, the God of gods, the King of Kings, by his Holy Spirit and by his sweetness and his love that we need. And there is salvation, wholeness in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, there was a boy whose name was Greg Steer. Does anyone know who Greg Steer is that's here in the room? Oh, except you, Mark. Greg Steer has spoken to over a million people, giving his testimony and talking about his ministry, which is called Dare to Share. And probably the best thing you can do is get his app on your phone. It's free, Dare to Share. And here's a little bit of his story as best I can reconstruct it. A little boy somehow is drawn to a youth group. He's like 12 or 13 years old, but he's an unusual kid. Unusual because he was raised in a family of powerfully built power lifters and hoodlums in the tough section of Denver, Colorado. You and I think of it as Rocky Mountain High. For him, all it was a Rocky Mountain. And this little boy grows up there. And he watches his mother, every time she talks to him, begin to weep. Well, something's going on there. That's deep grief. He comes to know that his family is largely criminal. One of his uncles, his mother's brothers, was arrested and put in prison for attempting to strangle two cops. The other boys, one of them, had dived out of a car, moving car, into another car to attack four or five guys through the window. They were all like this. They were known and feared in the land. And little Greg is watching this. He's the youngest in the family. And for some reason, he feels different. Well, I'll tell you why. His mom was a violent alcoholic. Violent. So violent, in fact, she had been married four times, at least four. That's the best we know of it. One of the guys she chased off when she took a baseball bat to his brand new car. And then when he had an objection to that, she came after him. She was arguably, he said, the best fist fighter in the family. And filled with rage and craziness, his grandmother came to him at one point and told him the story of his birth. That has something to do with our mystery here. Greg heard from his grandma that his ma had had him with another guy on one night in a tryst, an interaction that created him. She had never known that, she had never told him that, because she had gone from that moment under her own power in a time where abortion wasn't legal. She was going to go from Denver to family in Boston to have an illegal abortion. Her parents begged her not to do it. She had Greg, but she could never look at him with her combination of drug and alcohol abuse and rage and sorrow and grief without weeping. Greg comes to know Jesus Christ. He's part of a crazy youth group that walks up to people and talks to them about the Christ who saved them. And he goes to his uncles and his mom, and he tells them that God loves them. Jesus died for men. And let me say it this way. I'll jump ahead. You can fire this up there if you want. He uses a little technique that's helpful to me. I really appreciate it. It's in that app. It just says, it's three A's. Ask, admire, and admit. So what he might have done with his mom is ask any number of questions. You can ask your friends. People want to be heard. They want to talk. I normally do the talking for everyone. I realize that. Please forgive me, those of you that have had to endure that. But it is love to listen. It is love to listen. Let me continue with the story. Greg comes to Christ. He presents Christ to his whole family, one at a time, toughest guys you've ever heard of. All but one of the uncles comes to Jesus. All but one, that one at his deathbed, dying of cancer. Or very soon before his death, gives his life to Jesus finally. Greg had come to a funeral service for the kid's father, and this boy's heart was so hard, and he would not raise his hand to receive Christ when his 15-year-old nephew is preaching the gospel story. Good for him. He was strong. He was brave. It was going to be real for him. But when he had cancer and when he was facing eternity, he turns his life over to Jesus. Totally and entirely. And somewhere in there, 10 years, at some moment, his mom, who has been begged and asked and pleaded with, as her son has asked her questions and admired her, of course, and admitted his own faults and failures and that he is a Christian, talks to her and asks her for the 100th time, if she will give her life to Jesus and receive the forgiveness of her sins. Now, her problem has been over the years that every time he talks to her, and it was quite often, she did not believe that God could ever forgive her for what she had done. Her sins were too dark. The brutality and weirdness of her life was too great, and it was inappropriate and unjust for her to be forgiven. But Greg persisted. And one day, She hears him one more time, "Do you think he can forgive anything?" And he said, "Yes." And she said, "Amen." For the next 10 years of her life, she was an open witness to the Lord Jesus everywhere she went, at her job, etc. And while she was in the hospice, on the verge of certain death in a very short period of time, her friends would come in to visit with her. And she'd say, "My son Greg over there has something to talk to you about." And he would talk to them. Now, the way he did it was with three A's. You ask questions. You admire. You find something to admire. And then you admit. Well, it's pretty easy to ask questions. This is like the easiest witnessing tool you've ever heard of. But the thing you have to start out with is prayer. People don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. And so the Lord has to reveal his love in you to that individual. And one way to do that is prayer, is to care for them in some way, to love them in some way, to, in a practical way, love them. And finally, in a sense, you win the right to share. But apart from all that, you need the Holy Spirit to share your faith with Jesus. A lot of times we don't want to. Why? Because we fear rejection, and rightfully so. Many of us will be persecuted, let me just tell you. But the Bible says when you're persecuted, the Spirit of God and of glory will be on you, as it was with Peter. Now, in spite of the pain of his life, would you not love to be used by the Lord? There's so much I could say at this point. My life has been a life lived out in thanksgiving to God. And he did something in me where many times and often, just by his empowerment, not because I wanted to do it, I would name his name to a crowd or to individuals over and over and over. Why? How? Just because of Jesus. This week I talked to four people. I'm just crazy. Listen, this sounds like a brag. It's not. It comes from utter weakness and a knowledge of how deeply needy I am. I talk to, I'll call him a scientist. I'm there on the phone with him in a Zoom thing, and the Lord opens up a moment. Just opens up a moment, and it starts. And my wife basically walks out of the room. The conversation gets so weird so quickly. When I tell him about the love of God and how God met me, I bring the admit part of the triple A to him. I say, "Listen, I am a mess. Apart from God's love and Jesus, I'm lost and I'm out undone. But Jesus came into me, forgave my sins, and made me a new person. And I said he loves you," and I went over some things about him, and his head goes down. He's a brilliant man. Sir, I invite you again to come to the church sometime. He said, "Can you be religious and not come to church?" I had to think a moment. I said, "Of course. It's about Jesus. But coming and being part of a group accentuates, excites, stirs up love and faith. We are made to live together." And this individual was having to deal with people from COVID that were depressed. And he said, he acknowledged that what I was saying made sense to him. So you say, does that make sense? At any rate, four people. One a boy from Afghanistan, one a nurse, one a something else, a young man from Honduras. And what did I do? I just asked him questions. "Oh, Honduras, that's a great soccer nation. They're great. Just unbelievable. I've played with some. I have friends that are professionals. They're over at Denny's." He responds, talk back. He looks on my wall. He sees a picture of Pelé, autographed. Kurt gave it to me years ago, autographed by Pelé. And he looks at it. He's excited about it. And what happens is a conversation opens up, and I talk to him about Jesus. It's the beginning of a relationship. It wasn't a wedding. He didn't pray to receive the Lord then, and some people are slow about it, but we never give up. Three A's. Ask. Then you admire. If I'm with a Mormon, I have been to the Mormon Temple headquarters. I was with the Moonies in their headquarters, on and on, talking to them about the Jesus that I loved and knew. And you can admire, you say, oh, the work ethic you guys have in carrying forth your spiritual understanding is amazing. You could say so many things to say, I'm not here to hurt you. I am not here to enrage. I'm here to engage. I'm not here to enrage. I'm here to engage. And if things get awkward and weird, you do something called making a sweet exit. I use green light, orange light, red light. And if it's a red light, I do not want to offend or hurt them. I'm here to engage, not enrage. You know, we just read here, he says, elders of the people. Paul is in Athens. And I'm going to conclude with a story. Paul is in Athens. And he says, I see you're a people with many gods. Now we know from the passage that these gods bothered his heart and broke him and hurt him. He was troubled in spirit, and that gave him the conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit to go and talk to those people. And he declared to them the unknown God, right? He talked to them about Jesus and his resurrection and their need for him. You know, in the Civil War, there's a man, maybe some of you have heard of him. His name was Abraham Lincoln. 12 days after the Battle of Gettysburg, interestingly, on July 15th, 1863, he proclaims a day of prayer. But more interesting than that, strangely, it wasn't turned to the correct page as usual. On July 5th, 1863, what day is today? President Lincoln and his son Tad visited General Daniel E. Sickles, who had his leg blown off at Gettysburg. General James F. Rustling recorded that when General Sickles asked Lincoln if he was anxious before the battle, Lincoln answered, "No, I was not. Some of my cabinet and many others in Washington were, but I had no fears. I had no fears." And he went on to say this, that he got alone with the Lord, and he said, "God, this was the end. The enemy was 72 miles, a short jog from Washington, D.C. And he said, "This is your war." And he gave it to God. And he said, the power of the Holy Spirit, the touch of the Holy Spirit came upon him and gave him a great, in essence, river of peace. A river of peace. Something happened to him. And then later, he said, "I will give my life to you. I will follow you if only you will give us the victory." And you remember the story. They won the battle and the war, and America was not divided. Sometimes we have a divided heart, and we have to do that part of sharing our witness that goes like this. This is what I say. I'm a wreck. Apart from Jesus Christ, I have nothing to commend me. But he was kind enough to come to me and love me, forgive my sins, and purchase a place in heaven for me, which he offers me as a free gift. His cross paid the debt. The train of my craziness was coming right at me, running at me to kill me. He stood in front of the train and took the hit for me. His cross has taken all my sins. His body has taken all my pain and the just deserts of a wasted lifestyle and put it on him. If that isn't love, I don't know what is. Ask, admire, and admit. People are open to humble people, not to arrogant ones. Let's pray. Lord, we would be like Abraham Lincoln, who couldn't do life in his own strength. Apart from you, Lord, we were going down for the third time, but you entered in to the battle raging, both in his soul and in America, and you gave life and victory. If there's one person here this morning, let them just reach out to you, admit they're a sinner, believe you're the only Savior, and choose to follow you. Let them do that in this moment. Does that make sense to you? If it does, just pray. You don't have to pray. He hears your heart. You look to him and you'll be saved. But if you look to Jesus, he's received you into his everlasting kingdom and forgiven your sins, and heaven has been purchased for you. There's a seat on the bus just for you.